Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Thank you, Andy, for praying for me. And I would ask if you would continue praying for me. I've been battling some sickness basically all week. But it's a joy to be with you, a joy to open God's Word and worship Jesus Christ, our King. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to Psalm 41. We just read it. Hopefully, maybe you still have your Bibles open. I know it'll be on the screen as well. We will be looking at all 13 verses in our time together this afternoon. Psalm 41. You know, it's no secret in our day and age, especially in the West, where I'm from, where consumerism runs rampant, that companies will do just about anything to create a base of loyal consumers and customers. Loyalty being the key. For me, personally, it's Apple products. The thought of switching from a MacBook to a PC computer, for me, is simply inconceivable. In 2017, Apple was recognized as the best representative of customer loyalty and enjoyment in laptop computers, tablets, smartphones, and online music. They go to great lengths to make sure that their customers are happy, and they market their products not merely as technology, but as a lifestyle. You can actually go to websites like applelifestyle.com and find out how to make your lifestyle conform to Apple standards. But even with all the incentives that Apple and other companies give to us, whether it's an app or the incentive, the rewards program, the status that can come with buying into a certain brand like Apple, customer loyalty can actually be hard to come by. As consumers, if we find a better deal or a better value or something that is more convenient, what do? Well, we quickly jump ship and go to the best competitor. So often, our loyalty is sold to the lowest bidder. And while that breakdown in consumer loyalty, it could just be seen as fickleness or the cost of doing business, brothers and sisters, that doesn't even compare with the heartbreak and the turmoil that comes in a marriage or in a family or in a friendship that's marked by disloyalty. In our psalm this afternoon, Psalm 41, King David, the ruler of Israel, the Lord's anointed, is going to recount a time when God sustained him through a bitter season of great disloyalty. And not just disloyalty, but even false loyalty or treason. We can read in 2 Samuel how David's son Absalom and how David's closest advisor Ahithophel turned against him and conspired to take his throne, the throne that God had given him. And yet how foolish that was. If you're familiar with the story, you know that despite their best efforts, we hear in this psalm a first-hand account of how the Lord gave victory to David, the Lord's anointed king. And as we walk through this text that David wrote, I want us to consider not only David and his experiences as the Lord's anointed one, but the greater David, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ that we've been singing about and worshiping this whole service. He is the one who is foreshadowed in these verses. And in the Bible, he is the climax of redemptive history. The Old Testament points ahead to Jesus. The New Testament points back to Jesus and points ahead to his second coming. He is the center and climax. So as we walk through this text, I want us to see how Jesus fulfills this and is the greater David and is the Lord's anointed king. So the main idea of this psalm, if you're taking notes, the main idea is this: no enemy can thwart the victory of the Lord's anointed. No enemy can thwart the victory of the Lord's anointed. And we'll see this idea emerge as we look at 3 points. And the 3 points are listed in your bulletin as well. First, the concern of the Lord's anointed. We'll see that in verses 1 through 3. Second, the betrayal of the Lord's anointed. We'll see that in verses 4 through 9. And third, the victory of the Lord's anointed. And we'll see that in verses 10 through 13. So let's begin, the concern of the Lord's anointed. If you look at the text, see there at the top of the psalm, much like the opening of Psalm 1, this psalm begins with a beatitude or a blessing. It says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." Or you might have a footnote at the end, at the bottom of your Bible that says, "the weak." So blessed or happy is the one who considers the weak or the poor. And this word consider here, blessed is the one who considers the poor, that word consider doesn't refer to a mere passing thought about the weak. It refers to a more careful consideration, a careful empathy, an alertness to the needs of those around you, along with a genuine desire to help as you're able. It's like, if you're familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's like the Good Samaritan and not like the priest and the Levite. He actually had a genuine concern for the hurting and the helpless. And this is the posture that David aspired to. If you're familiar with his life, in just a few weeks, as Pastor Matt comes back, we're going to start looking at the life of David. If you're familiar with his life, you'll know that this is the posture that David aspired to. It's the posture that he often embodied, to be the one who considers the poor and the weak. Remember, David was the shepherd boy in the fields. He was the compassionate shepherd of the sheep. And here David is wanting to be a king who wields his authority with justice and equity from the greatest to the least, from the richest, most successful, to the poorest, most seemingly insignificant in the kingdom. So David's not stamping out the poor. He's not overlooking the poor or the stranger. And friends, this should be our concern as well. But why? Why this? Why should we adopt this concern? And I think that question, the answer to it is pretty self-evident. I mean, many of you have moved from your home country. You've come here, and you've been in other countries before, all with the desire to help the poor, to aid the most vulnerable. And I praise God for that. But we should ask the question, why? Why are we doing that? What is your motivation? And what should the posture of our hearts be in our service to the poor? Well, for David, how he treated the poor and the weak was a great concern because he knew personally that it was a great concern to the Lord himself. David had experienced in himself the very weakness and poverty that he talks about here. He knew what it was like to be in need, both materially and spiritually. Look up in Psalm 40, just above one verse, Psalm 40, verse 17, David says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You, God, are my help and my deliverer." So here, David acknowledges his own neediness before the Lord. He says, "I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord thought of me." It makes me think elsewhere in the psalm, Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Friends, do you realize that your recognition of your own neediness before the Lord, your own dependence upon him in your weakness, is actually the very place the Lord wants you to be in your efforts to care for the poor and the needy? Our world today, it prizes strength and independence and ability, but God is not looking for strong, proud, independent servants. Our view of ourselves and our view of others in light of God's greatness greatly affects our ability to minister to and serve the needy. Friends, we should ask God to help us to see our own neediness, our own poverty, and to serve others from that position. Martin Luther famously once said about ministry, "We are all mere beggars showing others where to find bread." Friends, do you see yourself in your efforts to help the poor? Do you see yourself as a beggar? Maybe not materially. Maybe you're making a good income, but spiritually dependent upon the Lord for every breath, for every hour, for every day. Do you see yourself as a beggar, as one in constant need of strength from the Lord? Or do you see yourself as superior to others, to those you're serving? Friends, may we serve in the strength that God provides and not in our own presumed strength and giftings. Or perhaps you're listening to me speaking about helping the poor, and you yourself are saying, "Well, I am the poor one. I need to be served. I need to be helped." Perhaps you're a Christian here this afternoon and you doubt God's love and compassion towards you. You know, sometimes I think it's the hardest thing to believe that God loves us in light of our sin. God, mindful of me, a poor and wretched sinner? Or perhaps you think that there are people out there who are more deserving of God's care. Well, friend, consider the life of David. Far from perfect, full of mistakes, full of sin, and yet the Lord considered him. The Lord helped him. The Lord healed him and gave him grace. And not only that, consider Jesus, the Messiah, the one who establishes David's throne forever. He came not to be served as a rich man would, but to serve as a poor man and to give his life as a ransom for many, to make us, we who are poor, to make us rich with every spiritual blessing. Praise God. Praise God for his considerate care of you and of me in Christ. And praise God that he now equips us and uses us to serve others, to consider the poor and needy. Now, what should we make of the promises or the blessings that David envisions right after the Beatitudes? So he says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." And then it's like he lists off several blessings underneath that. It says, the text says, starting in the second part of verse 1, "In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health." Now, some people today would read this section of Scripture, and they would conclude that we should apply this text to our own lives in the same way that the Israelites would have applied it in their day. People might read this text, this section, and conclude that, well, if I look after the poor, if I consider the weak and the helpless, then God is going to take away my sickness, my cancer. God's going to protect me and keep me from illness and ailments. Well, when reading sections of the Old Testament like this, we need to remember that this was written in the time of the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, God dealt uniquely with the nation Israel. And if you read through places like Deuteronomy, you realize that long life, extended life, was a sign of covenant blessing for covenant keeping. And part of keeping the old covenant was taking care of the poor. If you look at Deuteronomy 30 in particular, we're not going to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 30, you can see that keeping the law meant life, and not keeping the law meant death. So here in Psalm 41, David, king of Israel, part of the old covenant, he's saying that the blessing and promise that comes with considering the poor and keeping covenant with God is a long and prosperous life in the land that God had given them. This is the blessed life in the time of the Old Covenant. Well, in the New Covenant for us, as you know, we're not promised the same kind of preservation in this life as we obey the Lord. Instead, we're promised something much greater. There's something so much greater than just extended time in this life. And Jesus tells us what it is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:7. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Friends, as we extend mercy to the weak and to the poor, we exercise our faith in Christ, and we demonstrate that we have received the greatest blessing of all, God's mercy. God's mercy towards us. As Christians in the new covenant, God's mercy towards us is the motivation and the reason why we extend mercy to others. I mean, any of us, any of you who have sought to give your time and energy to caring for the needy, know that it's not easy, glamorous work, right? It's costly and risky. For many, especially in this part of the world, it could cost you your life. We do not go into the world to serve God and others with the hope and expectation that God will give us health and wealth and prosperity. Instead, we go with the knowledge and trust that God has shown us mercy in Christ, and therefore we're freed up to show mercy to others. So while this deliberate concern for the poor and the weak, it marked David, it should mark us, it's most ultimately seen in Christ's care for us, we who are weak, we who are in need of mercy. And these promises in verses 2 and 3 are ratified in the new covenant by the Lord Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians 1:10 says, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Now the enemies of David, the enemies of David that we see in this psalm, the enemies of the Anointed One, they are not marked by this same concern. There's a contrast that goes on in this psalm. Instead, David's enemies, instead of caring for the poor and the needy, they actually jeer at and mock the poor. They jeer at and mock the sick and the weak. And this leads us to the second point. Second point, the betrayal of the Lord's anointed. Look at verse 4 with me. In verse 4, David is continuing to acknowledge his need, but this time it's in the context of betrayal. He says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you." Now, friends, I find this verse absolutely beautiful and convicting. Here is David, the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed, crying out to God for healing and for forgiveness. If you're familiar with David's life and you're familiar with the Psalms, all throughout the Psalms, when David is in difficulty, what does he do? He turns to the Lord for deliverance. He doesn't try to muster up strength to try harder. He doesn't try to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. No, he repents. He confesses his sin, and he trusts God for forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, where do we turn? Where do you turn in your time of need? Do you own up to your own sin like David? Are you quick to repent? Our God is a God of forgiveness and mercy, and He will never turn you away if you come to Him in repentance. So David is bringing all of his neediness before the Lord, and yet this neediness of David is going to become part of the script that his enemies are going to use against him. They're going to exploit his weakness and kick him while he's down. Listen to what David says in verses 5 through 8. David says, "My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perish?' And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, 'A deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies.'" So what are his enemies doing? They're envisioning David's demise and downfall. They're daydreaming about David's death. They go in to meet with David and they put on a smile, and then they go out and spread lies about him. They gossip about him. And yet, while on the one hand, they feel like they're just part of another team, part of Absalom's team, trying to build another kingdom, what Psalm 2 tells us is that they're setting themselves up not just against the Lord's anointed, but against the Lord himself. In Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2, the text says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So they're against the Lord's anointed and they're against the Lord. And do you notice how they show their hostility in this text? How do they show their hostility? How do they voice that they're against the Lord? Well, they do it not with sticks and stones, not by coming before him in open attack, but they do it behind his back with words. With words. Verse 5 and following, David says, "My enemies say of me in malice. They utter empty words. They tell it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me." They're using their words to show their disloyalty to the Lord and his anointed, David. Friend, do you realize that your words indicate where your true loyalty lies? In the workplace, does your speech reinforce your loyalty to Christ, or does it betray it? Around the dinner table, with your family, with your friends, do your conversations promote loyalty and love for Christ, or of something else? What does your speech say about your loyalty to Jesus? Jesus said in Luke 6:45 that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. A heart that is loyal, a heart that is faithful to Christ, will show itself in speech that is gracious, speech that builds others up rather than tears others down, speech that honors and glorifies the Lord. Friends, may we be quick to repent of our tendency to gossip and to tear others down with our words. Well, the psalm makes clear that David felt the verbal attacks of his enemies deeply. But verse 9 reveals an even deeper wound. Look with me at verse 9. David says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." It's likely here that David is referring to Ahithophel, David's close friend and trusted advisor. He was with David, helping him to rule the kingdom. And yet when David's son Absalom conspired to steal away the kingdom from his father, Absalom calls Ahithophel to leave David and to join him. And he does. And it helps to legitimize Absalom's conspiracy, and many leave David to join the conspiracy. Friends, this is treason. It's treason against the king and against the country. And it's no wonder that those very words that we just read, Jesus thought of them when Judas betrayed him. And Jesus actually understood that those words were fulfilled when Judas betrayed him. Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9. He quotes it in John chapter 13, verse 18. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there quickly. I think it'll be on the slideshow as well. I'm going to read some of the context, starting in verse 16. John 13, verse 16. Here, Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet, and he's instructing them to follow in his example in serving others in the same way, to consider the poor, to consider the needy. Jesus just is calling them, "Follow my example." So in John chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Did you catch that? The scriptures are fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus takes Psalm 41:9 in reference to Judas. And surrounding that Old Testament quotation, he's setting up a contrast between his disciples on the one hand and Judas on the other. His disciples will be the ones who imitate him in humbly serving others, and Judas, on the other hand, will not. Judas, think about this. Judas lived and served with Jesus. He was counted as one of the 12 disciples. He had his feet washed by Jesus, and in the end, he betrayed him for his own gain. And while it appeared that Judas's plot had won out, that somehow Judas had triumphed through treason, that he had triumphed over the Lord's anointed by betraying him, this psalm reminds us that no enemy can thwart the victory of the Lord's anointed. And in fact, the Lord's anointed triumphs even through treason, which leads us to our final point, the triumph of the Lord's anointed. We see this in verses 10 through 13. So here David recounts his prayer to the Lord for help to overcome his enemies. Look at verse 10 with me. David says, "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." Friends, notice that the victory that David is pleading for, the deliverance that David is pleading for there in verse 10, by verse 12, that victory has already come to pass. David's victory included a sure and sound defeat of his enemies, of Ahithophel, who, like Judas, interestingly, ended up taking his own life, as well as the foiling of his own son's plot against him. And notice where David's hope was. It was in God himself. He says, But you, O Lord, be gracious to me. You raise me up. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. You have upheld me. You have set me in your presence forever. Friends, no enemy can thwart the victory of the Lord's anointed. No enemy can stand in the way of the Lord's anointed one. Now, if we just stay here with David, if we just kind of close the Bible, finish the sermon, talked about David being the hero, he's the Lord's anointed one, I think we would lose the bigger picture of where this psalm is taking us. We need to step back, and in the grand scheme of redemptive history, we realize that David's victory here in his life, it was just a battle, but it wasn't the war. The effects of David's victory over his enemies, if you're familiar with the history of Israel, it lasted about a generation after he died. And then it unraveled and the kingdom was divided. But brothers and sisters, consider Jesus. Unlike David, who died in his bed, protected from his enemies, Jesus, though totally innocent and with perfect integrity, Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross by his enemies. And for hours, for days, it appeared as if his enemies had won out over him. It seemed like they could say what David's enemies were saying about him in Psalm 41:8. Look at that verse again. Psalm 41:8. They say, "A deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." Oh, brothers and sisters, thanks be to God that that was not true about Jesus. The very opposite proved to be true. Unlike David, no deadly thing could keep Jesus from rising again. Not even the very full weight of God's wrath against your sin and my sin. 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, Jesus rose from the grave where he was placed. And it proved his victory over all our enemies, our sin, death, and the devil. So that, friend, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, you don't know Christ, if you trust Him, if you turn from your rebellion against Him, you can share in His victory by faith. By faith, Jesus' righteousness becomes your righteousness. His victory becomes your victory. Friend, will you trust Him this evening? Will you repent of your high treason against God? Will you repent of your attempt to stage a coup against God's authority in your life? Doing whatever you want to do instead of living for and loving the God who created you and loves you. Friend, will you believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Think about this. If you're not a Christian today, any victory that you experience in this life is going to fall flat on its face. You may experience victory in this life. You may live a prosperous life. You may not struggle with sickness. You may be in perfect health. But if you don't have that ultimate victory in and through Christ, all of those others are meaningless. Friend, repent of your sin and trust in Christ's victory on your behalf today. If you would like to talk more about what this means, what is Christianity, how can I become one, if you have questions, I would love to talk to you afterward. I'll be downstairs. You can talk to Pastor David, the other elders, talk to a Christian friend who brought you. We would love to talk to you about how Christ's victory through the cross and resurrection can become your victory as well. Now, Christians, how do we gather hope from this psalm? Well, we can find refuge in the greater David, in Christ's victory who conquered us. We who were once His enemies, He made us His loyal subjects. We can take refuge in this Jesus, and together we can cling to the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ or His church. So, brothers and sisters, let's gather here every Friday to praise Christ, who is our victor, who endured every enemy and every betrayal, including that of yours and mine, to secure our place in His presence forever. There's no enemy that can thwart the victory of the Lord's anointed. And friends, when we take refuge in Christ, the Lord's anointed and our victor, we can say with confidence what is at the end of this psalm in verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Amen. Let's pray.